back in, that's loud now, isn't it? Back in 1991, that's it. I was watching a television programme with my daughter, and it was to find the most boring man in Britain. And of course, they went through all different boring things. And the one that won it was a man who collected brown paper. But it wasn't just brown paper, it was different shades of brown paper and different textures of brown paper as well. You see, there's a lot in it. And my daughter turned around and says to me, "Dad, you should have entered that. You would have won it." And ever since then, I've thought, surely I'm not that boring, you know? Does anybody here, I'm sure there'll be a few here, maybe not so much the younger ones, remember a singer called Ricky Nelson? Ricky Nelson. Ricky Nelson, no? "Hello, Mary Lou. Goodbye, heart. Sweet Mary Lou, I'm so in love with you." Good. Somebody knows it, anyway. Well, Ricky Nelson was quite famous in the late 50s and early 60s. And then he faded into obscurity. Then about 1970, he decided to make a comeback. So he decided to change his name. So he changed it from Ricky Nelson to Rick Nelson. Big difference. So he made this comeback, and he was invited to a garden party. And when he was at the garden party, there was lots of different famous people there, and lots of singers, and I believe that Howard Hughes was there. Different singers got up on the stage and sung, and then he got up and sung. But he wasn't very pleased, because most of the people had forgotten him. And even when he sung his songs, they never listened to him. So he took a huff, and he wrote this song called Garden Party. And the chorus goes like, I'm not going to sing it, but it goes, you know, "But it's all right now, I've learnt my lesson well. You see, you can't please everyone, so you've got to please yourself." Now, I quite like Ricky Nelson, I like his music, but I think he got that wrong, because we're not here to please ourselves, we're here to please God. And I think tonight, with us being here, God would be extremely pleased to see us here. So, if ever anyone says to you, "Do you know who Ricky Nelson is?" Now you've got a story about Ricky Nelson, or Rick Nelson. So tonight, what I'm going to do tonight, right, I'm going to give you a wee bit of background on who John the Apostle was, some sort of historical facts and different stuff, and then I'm going to give you three different Bible readings with a wee explanation beside them. So we should be away by 10 o'clock, maybe 5 to. No, it's not going to take very long at all, honestly. So, someone once said, if you want theology, then you read Paul. If you want ethics, you read James. But if you want to know about love, if you want the heart of Christianity, then you must read John. The Apostle John was the son of Zebedee, probably the younger son, because except in Luke, he's always mentioned after his brother James. John's mother is probably Salome, for the third woman who is said to have accompanied the two Marys to the tomb is designated Salome in Mark's Gospel and the mother of Zebedee's children in the Gospel of Matthew. Salome is usually regarded as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because in John chapter 19, four women are said to have stood near the cross, the two Marys, the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister. So it must be Salome. If this identification is correct, then John was a cousin of Jesus on his mother's side. So there's a good fact for you tonight as well. John was actually a cousin of Jesus. John's parents would appear to have been very well-to-do as well, for his father, who was a fisherman, had hired servants. It tells us this in Mark chapter 1. And Salome was one of the women who provided for Jesus out of their means. They followed Jesus about and served him. On three important occasions in the ministry of Jesus, John is mentioned in the company of his brother James and Simon Peter, to the exclusion of all the other apostles. Firstly, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the Transfiguration, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And according to Luke, Peter and John were the two disciples sent by Jesus to make preparations for the final Passover meal. Now, there was a preacher way back in the 1800s called J.C. Ryle, and he was a bishop of Liverpool. And I've read a lot of his stuff, and his stuff is very good. And he often speaks about John, James, and Peter being three disciples whom Jesus took away and took them to certain things, and he gave them certain privileges. And he always said, try and get into the big three. That's what he called them, the big three. There was a pop group in the 60s called the Big Three as well, but we won't go into that one. John is not mentioned by name in the fourth gospel, but he is almost certainly the disciple called the disciple whom Jesus loved, who lay close to his to the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He was also entrusted with the care of his mother at the time of his death, and who ran with Peter to the tomb on the first Easter morning and was the first to see the full significance of the undisturbed grave clothes with nobody inside them, and who was present when the risen Christ revealed himself to the seven disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Both John and Peter showed great boldness when appearing before the Jewish authorities, who regarded them as uneducated, common men. Now, I'm sure you remember that story when they healed the lame man on the way to the temple and they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And of course, they argued, well, they spoke for Jesus, and he says, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe you, or do we believe in God, or do we obey God? And of course, they were actually stunned because they were uneducated, common men. John, it would seem, continued for some years to play a leading part in the church in Jerusalem. And on behalf of the other apostles, he and Peter laid hands on the Samaritans who had been converted through the ministry of Paul. And that's in Acts chapter 8. And of course, he could be described as a reputed pillar of the Jerusalem church at the time when Paul visited the city some 14 years after his conversion. We do not know when John left Jerusalem, nor where he went after his departure, but it's common acceptance, common knowledge, that it was he that wrote the book of Revelation, and that he was at Ephesus when he was banished to Patmos, where the word of the Lord was revealed to him. And they say, of course, that in his last years, John was brought into the church at Ephesus on one of these chairs, you know, when you put a chair in the middle of two big long handles, and they lifted him up because he couldn't walk. So they had him in this chair, they would bring him in, and they would always say to him, John, do you have a word for us? And he would always just say the one phrase all the time, love each other. But don't think about John as a tame, meek, or weak sort of man. He was sensitive and he was gentle of spirit, but he had fire, boldness, courage, and of course he had temper as well. Both he and his brother James were nicknamed Sons of Thunder by Jesus. And that's in Mark's Gospel. So to talk about the loving apostle may leave the impression of weakness. Still, consider this. None of the other disciples, so far as we know, were at the cross. Only John. So how did Jesus feel as he looked down from the cross on the sea of faces below? The faces of hatred, the faces filled with scorn, the faces of indifferent bystanders, the faces of the curious, and then the face of understanding and of compassion, the face of John. I wonder, did it take courage to stand there among his enemies? Did it take dedication to stand there? Of course it did. And of course, love. But that is love. That is courageous love. So that's a wee bit of background on who John the Apostle was and a wee bit of his life as well. But I would like now to give you three different examples of three different passages that mean there's lots of different things in John that mean a lot to me. But I've got three little readings. The first one is from John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. And it's entitled, Jesus Walks on the Water. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three or three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is a great story. And I don't think there's anyone here who's never, ever heard that story about Jesus walking on the water, because it's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle. But in this miracle, we see the character of both Christ and his followers. We see the power and the mercy of our Lord Jesus and the mixture of faith and unbelief in the disciples. Look at the dominion that the Lord has over all created things. We see him walking on the lake as if it were dry land. The angry waves that had tossed the disciples' boat to and fro obey the Son of God and become a solid floor, if you like, under his feet. His feet were standing what was like, or walking on what was like, a rock. To those that are unbelievers, the whole event is utterly incomprehensible. And I believe that in ancient Egypt, there was an emblem, of 2 feet walking on the sea. And it's an emblem of an impossible thing. And of course, scientists will tell you that for material flesh and blood to walk on water is a physical impossibility. But of course, we don't need scientists for that. Have you tried it at the swimming pool? But it's enough for us to know that it was done. It's enough for us to remember that to him who created the seas in the beginning, it must have been perfectly easy to walk over the waves as he pleased. Now, there's a wee lesson for us here, a wee encouragement for us as well, I think. Just think, there is nothing, absolutely nothing created which is not under Christ's control. I know sometimes we go through life and we see different things happening on our television and we just wonder who is in control, you know? But God is in control. Eventually, God's purposes will be fulfilled. It says in the Bible as well, all things serve him. But on a human note as well, he may allow his people to be tried for a little while, to be tossed to and fro by storms of trouble in your life. He may take a little longer in coming to our aid than what we would like, and possibly not come near until later on. But please never forget that winds, waves, and storms are all Jesus Christ's servants. He is in control. They cannot move without his permission. Psalm 93, verse 4 says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the voice of many waters, even mightier than the mighty waves of the sea." Now, remember way back, funny enough, it's 1992 it was, and it was our silver wedding anniversary, and we decided to go to the Holy Land, and we joined a group of 40 people from the Apostolic Church, very charismatic and great, great people to be on holiday with. And we had 5 days by the shores of Galilee, and we had 5 days in Jerusalem. Now, when the first 5 days on Galilee, we were taken out in a boat ride out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it was an absolutely beautiful day. Not a breath of wind. The water was as calm as a mirror, dead calm. So the minister who was in charge asked the captain if he could switch off his engine, and he did. He switched off, and we just sort of floated there in the middle of nowhere. It was one of these days when you could just drag your hand through the water. It was absolutely beautiful. But then the minister says, if you look over there, and you could see the mountains in the distance, he says, from these mountains, in an instant, you can get waves coming. So it can be calm 1 minute. Within a minute, a storm may be on the water, you know. So he says it's a bit like our lives as well. We can be floating along nice and calm, taking everything in our stride and very, very happy with life and pleased as things, how things are going. Then suddenly a storm may hit us. And that's very true, isn't it? But he also went on to explain another wee thing. He says, when a storm comes into your life, don't think of it as a storm, think of it as a stone. A stone. Remember when you're a wee boy or girl, if you went to a lock or a play park and there was some water and you had a little toy boat, if the boat floated too far away from you, how did you get it back? Any ideas how you got the boat back again without jumping in and swimming? You would pick up a stone. Did you know how to do this? You throw a stone the other side of the boat and the waves bring it back, and you throw another stone and the waves keep bringing it back. Well, that's like God. He throws stones, storms, into our life to bring us back to him. You never do that, Alex?
I never do that.
You never do that? Oh, well, tonight's been successful. That's good. So remember, when a storm comes, it's not a stone. God is bringing you closer to him. Second wee bit is from John chapter 14, verse 15 to 21. And it's entitled, Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is a famous chapter, chapter 14. And Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was telling them that he was going away, right? He was going to be crucified, and they were very, very troubled. Because at the beginning of the chapter, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. But the bit we're going to look at is verse 15. And if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. What a tremendous promise we have in these verses about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And this is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned as Christ's special gift to his people. Although there's plenty of evidences of it at work in the Old Testament and in the hearts of God's special ones. But he was given special influence and power to all believers when the New Testament came in. And this is the promise of this passage. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. It's his special job to apply truth to the heart of all Christians, to guide them in all truth, and to sanctify them by the truth. It also says here that the Holy Spirit is someone whom the world cannot accept, because his work, in the strongest sense, is foolishness to natural man. It tells us he never sees him or knows him. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians, the inward feelings that we get, such as feelings of conviction, repentance, faith, hope, fear, and love, which he always produces, are something that the world can never understand. He never sees him nor knows him. I wonder if you've ever heard of a man called Chuck Colson. Somebody's bound to have heard of Chuck Colson. Come on. Sorry, Charles Colson is his proper name, right? Charles Colson was a member of President Nixon's government. And, of course, at the great scandal of Watergate, Charles Colson went to prison. Because of it, he became a Christian in prison. And, of course, he wrote a famous book called Born Again. And it's a great book. And he tells loads of different stories and that's one of the stories I'm going to tell you now, because he tells stories about how he absolutely idolized President Nixon. He thought there was nobody at all like President Nixon. He actually worshipped him. Now, there was Henry Kissinger, there was Chuck Colson, and President Nixon. The three of them were best buddies. They went everywhere together, all around the world. So whenever the time came to go somewhere, suppose they were going to the Far East or wherever, obviously they had to pack their case the night before. Now, the first thing that Kissinger and Colson would put into their case, can anybody guess what might be the first? I've got one in my pocket right now because I'm going to have to demonstrate it to you. So it's not a Bible, right? The first thing, remember, Colson wasn't a Christian at this time. Anyway, you'll never guess it. I'll just have to tell you. Kissinger and Colson always put in a tape measure. You think, why would they put in a tape measure when they're going to represent the United States of America in all these different places? Well, I'll tell you why, and this might amaze you, actually. Could you do me a wee favour and come up here? Sorry about this. You'll be all right. If you stand just about here, right, I want you to use your imagination. This is President Nixon, okay? So whenever, okay, peace, brother. So whenever they went to the Hilton Hotel or wherever it was that they stayed, Richard Nixon got allocated his room in his bedroom, right? So then this is where the tape measures came in, because Colson and Kissinger would take their tape measure. Could you take them into that place? And this is a true story. Unbelievable, isn't it? They would take their tape measure to their room, right, to their bed, and measure it from Nixon's bed to their bed, right, 114 inches. And then they would go across here and measure it to the other room, to Kissinger's bed, to make sure that neither or one of the other beds was closer to the greatest power in the world. Thanks. These are men that were ruling America, and very, very powerful men throughout the world. And this is what they did. They thought that power emanated from President Nixon. You see, the verse that we read in verse 17 says, he never sees him or knows him. It was only when Chuck Colson became a Christian that he realized that the Holy Spirit is the greatest power in the world. And he realized that. So that's why he told that story. So there's another wee story you can tell someone. Okay. Last one. And it's from John chapter 19. John 19, verses 28 to 30. And it's the death of Jesus. Jesus is now on the cross. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. I remember speaking about this subject a number of years ago, and I was speaking to a young Christian girl, and she says to me, Ray, what are you speaking about tonight? And I said, I'm going to speak about it is finished. And she said, I've always struggled with that. Surely it was just beginning. And she was thinking about Christianity, of course, and in some ways, she was right. But it was a lot deeper than that, wasn't it? And there's been some dispute and discussion for centuries as to what Jesus meant by the phrase, it is finished. But there's a hymn, and actually it's a very old hymn. It's called, Give Me a Sight, O Saviour, of Thy Wonderful Love for Me, I think. Sorry. And it's a very old hymn, and we're going to sing it in a few minutes. And it's the second verse, I think, is fantastic. And it says, was it the nails, O Saviour, that held you to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me for me. Jesus meant, our Lord meant, that his great work of redemption was finished. After 33 years since the day he was born in Bethlehem, he had done it all. He had paid it all. He had paid the price. He had performed it all. And he suffered all that was needed to save sinners like you and me, to satisfy the justice of God. He had fought the battle and he had won it. And he would give proof of this a few days later by rising from the dead. Martin Luther said, "In this phrase, 'it is finished,' I take comfort because I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect, ineffective work, while Christ is the end of the law. What the law required, Christ has performed." And the order of these seven sayings that were from the cross were, "Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Dear woman, here is your son and here is your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The word "finished" in the Greek is the same as "paid in full." Jesus came to finish God's work of salvation, to pay the full penalty for our sins. With his death, the complex sacrificial system ended because Jesus took all the sin upon himself. And now we can freely approach God because of what Jesus done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this tremendous opportunity to come into your presence here tonight. We thank you for the songs that we sung, Lord, and just the closeness of getting to you. We thank you for your word, which always encourages us, Lord, always challenges us, and always inspires us as well. So we thank you for your presence here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we sing this last song, Lord, that we make it very, very real to us, Lord, that it wasn't the nails that held you to the tree. It was your love for us, Lord. So we praise you tonight for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing that song now.